2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the first 15 verses. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. After the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first, not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is here, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.
The great Methodist preacher John Wesley had just finished buying some new paintings for his room to decorate it. And just as he finished hanging them all up around his room, one of the chambermaids came into the room to do some work for him. And it was a very cold winter's day, and he noticed that as she came in, she had a very, very thin linen gown to wear for protection against the cold. And so, out of generosity, he reached into his pocket to give her some money to buy a new coat, and realised that he didn't have any money left in his pocket. And it really struck him, the Lord wouldn't have been pleased with how he'd spent his money. And this is what he said. Will thy master say, well done, good and faithful steward. You have adorned your walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid? Really struck him very deeply, this experience. In 1731, he began to limit his expenses so that he could give more to the poor. So in 1731, his income was £30. He needed £28 to provide for him and his family, and so he gave £2 away. The next year, his income doubled, but he still lived on £28, so he was able to give £32 away. In the third year, his income jumped to £90. He still lived on £28, and he gave £62 away. Fourth year, he made £120. He lived again on £28, and he gave £92 to the poor. Wesley preached that Christians shouldn't merely tithe, but actually they should give all their extra income away once the family and the creditors were taken care of. And he believed that with increasing income, the Christian's standard of giving should increase, not their standard of living. Let's catch that again. With increased income, our standard of giving ought to increase, not our standard of living. And even when his income rose into the thousands of pounds, he still lived simply and quickly gave the surplus money away. One year his income was slightly over £1,400, and he gave it all away apart from £30 that he was living on. Wesley was very concerned about laying up treasures on earth, which he didn't want to do. And so money went out in charity as quickly as it came in. He says that he never ever had more than £100 in his possession. And when he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the loose change in his pocket and a couple of coins in his drawer. Most of the £30,000 that he'd earned in his lifetime, he'd given away. And Wesley said, "I can't help leaving my books behind me when God calls me home, but in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors." I wonder what you make of that. Sounds very radical, doesn't it? Is it biblical? Well, what we're going to do this morning is very quickly try and summarise the whole Bible's message on this theme. Okay, so fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to go quickly. And the first thing I want you to know is that we have a generous God. A generous God. Come back to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 and listen to God speaking, the description of God's work, and then God speaking. Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 and 9. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he formed." Listen to this. "The Lord God made all kinds of tree grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Isn't that incredible detail? We kind of just take it for granted, don't we? God gave a whole variety of trees that look really attractive and they're good for food. That's the God that we worship. And then when he puts Adam in the garden to take care of it, in chapter 2 verses 15 to 17, he says to Adam, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden apart from one." All those trees that are beautiful and look good and are good for food, you can eat any of it. Yeah, any of it. Whatever you like. Just don't touch that one tree. You see, Genesis chapter 2 makes it very, very clear that our God is a generous God. He's given an abundance of things. We can appreciate this, can't you? You go into Tesco or Sainsbury's or wherever you shop and look at the fruit and veg aisle, and there's a massive range of stuff, isn't there? I find shopping quite difficult because there's too much choice. You're just bamboozled with all the things that they're on offer. We enjoy this plenty, and God's given it for us to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy his good world. And that's a bit of a shock to us, isn't it? Because often we think of God as this kind of killjoy with all these rules about what you can't do, and don't touch that, and don't do this, and don't you dare even think about that. But as the world begins, God says, here it all is, enjoy it. It's for your good. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 to 5, Paul is having to counter some of these kind of fringe people within the Christian church who are twisting the truth. And he describes them like this. "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer." What's Paul saying? God has given us loads of good stuff, so enjoy it with thankfulness. Enjoy the good things that God has given you. God's intention is clear to us in giving this world to us. It's a generous gift for our good and enjoyment within the limits of his rules. And God hasn't changed. He's a generous God. We can enjoy the good things he gives us. So that's the first thing. We have a generous God. Secondly, I want you to think about Jubilee and judgment. Jubilee and judgment. And we've been reading the Bible together as a church family, and we've not long come through Leviticus. We did survive, and I think we're all still talking to each other, just about. But in Leviticus chapter 25, you come across this really strange concept. As God is giving the people this wonderful promised land that flows with milk and honey, a generous God. And as they're going into the land, God says to them, look, basically the principle is this. I want you to divide the land between all of you fairly. This is your inheritance. So the big tribes get a bigger portion of the land, and the small tribes get a smaller portion, because everyone gets an equal amount. And so every family has their own land to live on. But of course, as time goes by, things can change, can't they? You can imagine for one family that dad gets seriously ill and can't work, and therefore they can't farm the fields so well. And that through that misfortune, actually, they're beginning to get into poverty, and then they can't supply their needs. And so that it was possible for a neighbour to take on their property, to purchase it from them, in a sense, to give them money for it so they could provide for their needs. And his fields got bigger. Or it may be that some people were just plain lazy. And that mum and dad were just couldn't be bothered. And so that family fell into poverty because of their laziness. And their land was given to somebody else, but at least they were provided for. But every 50 years, everything was to change. There was a big reset button. And every 50 years, this button was pressed, and everyone went back to their original land, their original property. So if you had suffered misfortune as a family, or if your parents had been just downright lazy, or whatever else, it didn't impact you for too long. Actually, there was this reset, and it was all redistributed fairly. And so what that meant was that every 50 years, everyone regained what they started with. It stopped the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. It meant that God's intention was that the land was to be shared fairly. And as time went on, and that might have affected things, there was a reset button and it said, everybody back to where you were. Enjoy the good things that God has given you. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. And God shares the reason. It's my land. You're my people. I want you to enjoy it fairly. I don't want you mistreating each other and being greedy and grabbing from each other. And so I want you to share it fairly. That's the intention. And as you read through the Old Testament, when it comes to material possessions, that's what the law does. It restricts people grabbing more and more for themselves and constantly ensures that those who are struggling are provided for. It becomes very obvious in the Old Testament that God loves the widow and the orphan and the stranger. Why? Because they're the ones who struggle the most to provide for themselves. God wants people provided for. But sadly, although there is this Jubilee principle that every 50 years everything is to be reset, everyone is to be provided for, everyone is to have a share in the inheritance, as God's people stray from him, they also stray from his intentions of kindness and mercy. And so we read about the kings grabbing more and more wealth and more property and more wives. And we read about the wealthy abusing the poor. And so when you're reading through the prophets in the Old Testament, very regularly their message is about, yes, don't worship the idols, but also stop treating each other unfairly. So for example, just three examples. Ezekiel 22 verse 29. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and ill-treat the foreigner, denying them justice. God said, I've given you all this to share, and yet you're oppressing the poor and the needy. You're grabbing more. You're spending all your time thinking, how can I add to what I've already got? In Micah chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. The people of God, yes, listen to that. The people of God, who have been given this wonderful inheritance to enjoy and share, are sitting there thinking, how can I get their house? How can I extend my field so I've got theirs as well? In Amos chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, we read, you levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you've built stone mansions, you'll not live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you'll not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. So even the legal system that God had set in place to protect the poor, they were misusing to damage the poor and grab more for themselves. And so it seems sadly that this generous God who's given us good things, our hearts are so wicked that we can take those good things and they become one of the primary reasons why our hearts turn away from God. Because we love them rather than God who gave us them. What is it Paul says in Timothy? 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. God had given this wonderful land to his people to share. He put the laws in place to protect everybody, the year of Jubilee to reset, to make sure everyone always had access to the land. And his people had strayed and were grabbing and selfishly abusing and not being fair. And eventually God threw them out of the land. The prophet said, you've been like this, you're not going to enjoy these good things anymore. You're going to have to leave the land in exile. And so the big message of the Old Testament is that although God's intentions are very clear and the system was great, the year of Jubilee was a wonderful idea, the people who lived in that land were not great. Their hearts weren't right. And the laws and the system couldn't hold them in check. Now think about this for a minute. The most privileged people on the land, on the planet, living under God's blessing, living in God's land, couldn't share it with each other according to God's rule. Now, if they couldn't do it, what hope have the rest of us got? And as you look around the world today, it's exactly what we see, isn't it? The rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. And while we all sit here watching the news and muttering about the rich people in our land getting more, we forget that we're in the wealthiest 2 or 3% on the whole of the planet. We have got far more than the vast majority of people in this world. This world does not share out the resources equally and fairly amongst people. We spend our time trying to grab more, working out how we can make the system work for our benefit. Now, if they couldn't do it, what hope is this there for us today? So we've seen a generous God. We've seen this principle from the Old Testament of jubilee and yet judgment because of failure. So here's the third point this morning. He became poor to make us rich. He became poor to make us rich. See, we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. We deserve God's judgment and condemnation. We've got nothing to offer God but our debt. We've got no merit of our own because of our selfishness and our greed. But the generous and good God has sent his Son, who willingly left his riches in glory and stepped into this world. Scott read from 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 earlier, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, just for a moment, think about that step down. Mighty God, King Jesus, center of the worship of the angels, in close communion with his Father, pure and holy, and he steps down from glory into this world and becomes a baby, born in poverty, living in a sick and polluted world. Now, Jesus didn't embrace poverty because it's a really good thing. Jesus didn't come and say, "I've come to do this because this is the best way to live." No, did you hear what the verse said? He became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. God doesn't want people living without. Poverty is not some spiritually more righteous way of living. God doesn't want people missing out on the good things he wants them to enjoy. He wants them to enjoy his good world and the things he's made. And so Jesus willingly comes and embraces our poverty. Think about it. Jesus experienced the worst of our world, didn't he? Just the grinding poverty. The social stigma. You can imagine the rumours running around the village. You know, he was conceived before his parents were married. I wonder who the real dad is. Born out of wedlock. He had a refugee status when he was born, didn't he? Had to flee to Egypt, no home, in danger. He came from the wrong region, he had the wrong accent. He came from Nazareth. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? He was misunderstood by his family. When he was out teaching, they thought he'd gone loony and wanted to bring him home. He was rejected by the religious elite who were completely opposed to him and wanted to kill him. He was put to death by the political powers. He experienced all of that to rescue us. And not to rescue us so that we could say it's really good to be poor, but so that we could be rich. So that we could be, this, you'd never believe this unless the Bible told you, so that we could be co-heirs with Jesus. Co-inheritors with the King of all. I mean, that is just ridiculous, isn't it? It just seems just so stupid and so unrealistic. How can we be co-heirs of the universe? You know, many of us would love that letter through the post, wouldn't we? You know, some millionaire relative that we never knew we had, and they've bequeathed their inheritance to us, and suddenly we'd feel a lot better off. You know, some of us perhaps dream that might happen one day, but actually, we're being told here that Jesus has come and died on the cross and brought us into his family by his grace so that we can share the inheritance with him, the inheritance of all that he owns. Well, how do we receive that rescue? How are we made rich instead rescued from our poverty? Well, the Bible says it's very simple. You turn and you trust. You turn from your selfishness and greed and shutting God out of the picture, and you acknowledge to God, I'm so sorry for the way I've lived, and thank you for sending your son, and I want to follow him, and I'm trusting in him. And the Bible says the moment you do that, you're forgiven. You're brought into his family. You're changed. You're made one of the heirs. So we've seen that we have a good God who sets out a system of jubilee for making sure everything was shared, but judgment comes because we're so greedy and selfish. But God has sent his son, who's left his riches and come to make into our poverty, to make us rich. Fourth point. If we're not like him, we're not his. Let's hear that again. If we're not like him, we're not his. See, many have misunderstood the Christian message. They've heard it to say, look, as long as you say sorry, you go to heaven. And so live how you like, and at the last minute go, I'm really sorry, and then you go to heaven. It's dead easy. Or, you know, if you say sorry and you're forgiven and you're saved once for all, and then it doesn't matter how you live, just as long as you've said sorry, as long as you've had that experience. Now, the Bible does offer hope for terrible sinners on their deathbed. We have the thief on the cross who had lived a wicked life, and as he's dying, he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There is hope there, even at the last moment, for terrible sinners. But that only happens once in the scriptures to ensure that we know that there is hope, but also to warn us that it's not the norm. The call of scripture is now to turn and to repent now, to follow Jesus now, to say sorry for your sins, to turn and trust Jesus, and to follow him now. And to follow him means to be like him now. And so the teaching of scripture is that there is a new life that comes in Jesus, a new life that then needs to be lived out. And the Bible is very clear on this, so that it has actually really tough words for those who say, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus, but don't live like him. Listen to James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James is saying, if you're claiming to follow Jesus, who looked down into your poverty and saw the mess you were in and left his riches and came and became poor to make you rich, and you see someone who's poor and struggling, you say, well, I hope it goes well for you. What sort of faith have you got? You're not like your Saviour at all. You're not following him. That's dead, says James. That's not living faith. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 to 18 is similar. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Both of these writers are saying, if we claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus, lovers of Jesus, who love the poor and enter their poverty to rescue them from it, how can we claim to be lovers of Jesus if we look at the poor and go, well, never mind? We are not his if we are not like him. A necessary sign of a life that's in the process of being redeemed is a transformation in the whole area of stewardship, how we use our money. Can we just let this sink in for a moment? If we are not like him, we are not his. If you and I do not have care for the poor, how on earth can we claim to be a Christian, a Christ one? Now that hurts, doesn't it? That's a little bit close to the bone. See, I think in the West, we're very good at identifying what we term the kind of moral sins, usually around the sexual stuff, and all that's blacklisted and we mustn't do, and we steer away from that, and as long as we've done that, you know, we're doing pretty well. Now that's totally right, we mustn't live like that. But we're very lopsided if we don't have an equal passion for justice and concern for the poor. If we don't include these principles of actually, am I caring for the needs of others? Do these things make my heart break when I see the poor? And do I want to respond and do something about it? So we have a good God. There is a process of jubilee and judgment in the Old Testament. He became poor that we might become rich. His grace and mercy. If we're not like him, we're not his. Lost what number we're on now, but the next point is this. The aim is equality. What does it look like for Christians today to be Christ-like? Well, this is where we pick up from Acts chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold and brought the money from the sales. Now, this is not a kind of a system of enforced communism, which some people get from here and think that's how we ought to live. No, it's a system of generous stewardship, that as the church are meeting together, someone who's got extra lands and extra property sees someone who hasn't got anything and thinks, how can I help them? I know what, I'll sell that field over there and bring the money and give this family the chance to buy some property for themselves and start out. And so if God's grace is at work in Hall Green Baptist Church, if you are truly Christ's ones, there will be the Spirit of God at work so that there are no needy among you. That's what the gospel does. But it won't just be within our fellowships. We're also to have a world focus, and this is why I asked Scott to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 earlier. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Greek Gentile Christians in Corinth, who were at the time really wealthy. And the Jewish Christians back in Israel are really poor. They've gone through a really tough time. There have been some difficult circumstances. And so Paul is encouraging them to recognize God's goodness to them in the moment and share out of their wealth with these brothers who live a long way away, whom they've never met, and meet their physical needs. Now, it's fascinating because if you think about it, it was the Jewish Christians who, in response to God's grace to them, had sent out the apostles to go and preach the good news to the Greek Christians. So they'd shared from their spiritual wealth with the Gentiles, and now the Gentiles have an opportunity to share from their physical wealth to help the Jewish Christians. This is what the Bible calls fellowship. Not cup of tea after church, but practically helping each other's needs. And Paul finishes that section in 2 Corinthians 8 like this. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it's written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Paul is saying, actually, what we want to see amongst Christians is everyone having everything they need, everyone being provided for. Not some really rich and some really poor. And not the really rich becoming really poor to give all their possessions away, but actually sharing out of what God has given us to meet the needs of others. Now, I find this quite overwhelming when you begin to think about this, because the physical needs around the world are massive. And where do you even begin to start to meet those needs? And it's complex to try and work it out. Who do you give to, and how do you give, and how do you know that it actually gets there, and how do you know that when it gets there it actually helps, because sometimes giving causes more problems than help, and so it can be quite complicated. But the Bible's very clear in its standards. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. If you've got clothes to wear, which I'm glad you all have, and if you've had some food today or expecting food today, you are rich. That's all you need, says Paul. And anything beyond that can be shared. Food and clothing makes you wealthy. There are many people today who do not have clothes to wear, and they're not expecting a meal. So Paul is saying, once we've got the food and clothes base covered, we can be content. We don't need to strive for anything else. And anything else that comes in can be shared with others. Now, I've been really exercised as I preached a series on money in our church, and this was a kind of concluding sermon. And as I've been thinking about this, I've been really struck and really wrestling with this. I was brought up in a family where my parents tithed, and so I just adopted their practice. I've always tithed. I think it's right to do. But once that had gone out, kind of the rest just kind of slips in and out. You know, our home is the Lord's, and so we try to be generous in having people around for meals and sharing our home and all the rest of it. But I've never really thought very carefully about where the tithe's gone into the church. I've done my bit. But what about the rest? It really struck me when I was preaching on Zacchaeus. When Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "I'm coming to your house today," what's Zacchaeus' response? "Lord, I want to be generous. I promise to be generous." No, it's not, is it? "Everyone I've cheated, I will repay four times as much, and I'll give half of my possessions to the poor." He's thinking very specifically about what he's going to do with his finance. He's committing to actually making sure that it goes somewhere, because we can intend to be generous, but then it just kind of slips in, slips out. And I've been really exercised about how much concern do I really have for the poorest in our world? And what difference is my generosity making to others? When Paul's writing to the Ephesian Christians, he writes something very striking in chapter 4, verse 28. "Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer." Yeah, you tell him, Paul, you shouldn't steal. That's really naughty. "But must work, doing something useful with their hands." You tell him, Paul. You know, you shouldn't be lazy. You ought to be earning your keep. "That they may have something to share with those in need." Whoa, hang on, Paul. Hang on. I've got to share what I've got? What's Paul saying? Actually, as we're working, as we're not grabbing for ourselves and stealing, as we begin to work to earn, actually our intention should be to work to earn enough to share with others, to be able to be generous, because that's what our Saviour's like. Because that's what our God is like. We live in a society that's obsessed with equality. But I think it's an equality that says, I want everything to be equal, so I'm getting my part. We're underrepresented as a minority, so you better make sure that we're getting our part. I don't think we live in a society which is concerned for those who don't have. Where I'm looking around and saying, actually, there's a family in our church who really needs some help. And I want them to be able to enjoy what we're enjoying. And so I'm going to think about generously giving. I think we ought to think about very seriously about living simply, so that some people can actually simply live. But if we're going to really embrace that, doesn't that mean we're going to miss out? If all I need is food and clothes, doesn't mean that actually I'm going to miss out on that latest car that I'd really like? Doesn't that mean I'm going to miss out because sometimes when I'm hanging out with my mates, my labels in my clothes aren't quite as fashionable as others? Isn't that going to miss out? Because in our circles, everybody goes out to restaurants and eats regularly. And if I'm saying I've got enough food and I'm not going to do that, aren't I going to miss out on those things? Isn't this going to be costly? Aren't I going to miss out on good things? Well, folks, just let's remind ourselves that as Christians, the end for us is that we're going to be co-heirs of the inheritance. We're going to be sharing the universe with King Jesus. Are we going to miss out? Are we going to lose out by being generous? Are we really going to miss out because we live as God wants us to? The good and generous God who made a good world with many good things for us to enjoy, who sent his Son, who embraced our poverty to make us rich, is one day going to come and take us to be with himself, all those who have followed him in living a generous life, to a new heavens and a new earth. Romans 8 verse 17, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Notice what comes next, though. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might share in his glory. The pattern of the gospel is one of generosity that leads to blessing. And we can't lose out. We can't lose that inheritance. It's secure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 starts so powerfully. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. When we become Christians, we have an inheritance that can't perish, spoil, or fade. You cannot lose that inheritance. My in-laws had a pension fund which went belly up in one of the economic crises, I think back in the 80s. And all their savings went. They were lost. What had been put aside to provide for their future was gone. That can happen to any of us. Peter is saying, what we have in Christ can't ever disappear. It can't be lost. But then he goes on to say, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's being kept safe there. The inheritance in itself can't spoil or fade, but it's being kept safe. And then he goes on to say, who through faith are shielded by God's power. You're kept for your inheritance. There's a kind of triple lock going on here. The inheritance itself can't spoil or fade. It's being kept in heaven for you, and you're being shielded by God's faith. There have been lots of people who have saved up lots of money. They've worked really hard all their lives. They're really looking forward to their retirement. They stop work, and the following week they have a heart attack and die, and they don't enjoy any of it. Happens to lots of people. Peter is saying, when we're in Christ, we have a glorious future to look forward to, and there's nothing that can stop us from getting there to enjoy it. It's a far greater inheritance than anything else that can be provided. There will not be true equality in this world until Jesus comes again. Because while sin remains, injustice and greed will remain. It's great that there have been campaigns to make poverty history and all sorts of other things. They're good things to be involved in. But we're never going to drive those things out because sin remains. It keeps causing problems. It keeps causing people to be greedy and turning away from God. Even in the church, it's going to be a scrap and a fight to try and work towards this equality. But one day Jesus is going to come and we're going to be taken to be with him and we will enjoy our inheritance together. We will rejoice in God's abundant goodness and we will enjoy it all fairly and equally. And we'll rejoice in each other's wealth and blessing too. So let me conclude with some words from the wisdom of Proverbs. In chapter 30 and verse 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonour the name of my God. Neither poverty nor riches, just enough. And for most of us, that's going to mean we've got plenty. Let's start giving more generously and living on just enough.